Good evening. I do remember that, being in Louisville and meeting Chuck 20 years ago. And I did have the opportunity to interact with him quite a bit, but he left, came to Texas, and then the elder, Reggie Robarts, was there, and he tried to unlearn all the stuff you tried to teach me. Set me on the right path. I'm glad to be here. I enjoyed being able to spend some time with Steve and Angela Britton. I've known them for a few years, and Steve's always been very, very good to me. And I'm glad to have the opportunity to come and participate in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's hard to mess up talking about the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher. And so if you haven't already, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. So you've already covered chapter 5 as a class. Here in Matthew 6, Jesus changes gears just a little bit. He's been talking about the law. He's been reinterpreting of sorts the old law. As you've already had explained to you, Jesus really explaining what they should have already been doing. And so the pattern started back in verse 21. You've heard that it was said, and then he'll blast that conventional wisdom with his own radical way of expressing it. I say to you. And he continues that in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about acts of righteousness. That's what he calls them here in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And then he gives three examples. Almsgiving in verses 2 through 4. Praying, starting in verse 5, and it actually extends through verse 15, but we're going to be looking at just verses 5 and 6. So Matthew 6, 2 through 4, about almsgiving. Verses 5 and 6 about prayer. And then you drop down to verse 16, verses 16 through 18, and Jesus talks about fasting. There is an apocryphal book written during the intertestamental period, and it's called the Book of Tobit, and it says this: prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. And so all those elements, interestingly enough, are included here in these opening verses. Nowhere in the Bible does it command us to fast. Nowhere. Except for one day. And that was on the Day of Atonement. And what the people were to fast for, what they were mourning and refraining from eating, was because they were wallowing in their sorrow for their sin. And that was the only time it was actually commanded. Under the new law, of course, we don't have that commandment. Not to say that there aren't benefits to that. What Jesus is going to be telling us over and over again is that whatever we do, whatever our acts of righteousness that we perform are, do them for the right reasons. And so he's going to talk about Christianity without hypocrisy. There's a pattern here, verses 2 through 4. Let's take a look here. Jesus first says, when you give alms, do not do it this way. He says, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. And then he talks about us. He says, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And so that's the first little section, verses 2 through 4. On almsgiving. Verses 5 and 6, you'll see a similar pattern emerge. And when you pray, you are not, he says how not to do it, not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. And he says again, truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father in heaven who is in secret. And here it is again. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And as you might guess, there's going to be a similar pattern in verses 16 through 18 where he says, when you do whatever it is, this time it's fast, don't do it like the hypocrites. And so he says, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. You can quote this with me now. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You see the pattern? He'll say what the act of worship is or the act of righteousness. He'll say, don't be like the hypocrites. They do it this way and that's all they get. That's all their reward. But when you do it this way, not to be seen by men, and then you will be rewarded by God. So these three different ways are presented to us, these three different acts of righteousness. All three times, Jesus talks about how not to do it, and what is the term that he uses? What does he say? Don't be like the hypocrites. You ever called somebody a hypocrite? Everybody knows what a hypocrite is, though, right? Somebody who pretends to do something, and it's for all the wrong reasons. They pretend to be one thing, and really they're something else. The origin of the term, and I'm sure you know this being good Bible students, it goes back to pre-biblical times. The Greek term was used to describe a stage actor. Somebody might be acting in a Sophocles play or whoever. And they would be on a stage, and they would be pretending to be somebody that they're not. They're an actor. Sometimes they would wear a mask, and that mask would really hide who they really were. And those masks would often modulate their voice, so they wouldn't sound like themselves, or they might modulate their voices themselves. Over time, naturally, that term came to mean somebody who pretends to be something that they're really not. Do we have hypocrisy today? How about our politicians? Do they ever say, you do it this way, but not me? Very famous these days is our healthcare system. And the senators, do they have Obamacare themselves? Do their families have Obamacare? No, they don't. What would you call that? We call that hypocrisy. Can you think of some other examples? What are some other examples of hypocrisy? Any of you parents ever tell your kids not to text while driving? Your parents tell you that? Don't text while driving. Do you text while driving, parents? You know what they call that? Dumb. No, they call that hypocrisy. You tell your kids to do something and you do something else. The Bible rails against this concept, whether the actual words are used. David said, I do not spend time with liars or go along with hypocrites. Psalm 26, verse 4. What did Paul condemn Peter and Barnabas for in Galatians 2? What was it that Peter was doing? Alright, he was refraining from eating with the Gentiles. And Paul called him on that and said, wait a minute. You can't do that. Just a little while ago in Acts 10, you were openly fellowshipping with Cornelius. And now these fellow Jews have come here and so you're afraid of what they're going to think. And so he condemns Peter and Barnabas in Galatians 2 verse 13 for acting hypocritically. You know who uses the word hypocrite the most in the New Testament? It's Jesus. He uses it here three times in verse number 2, in verse number 6, and also in verse number 16. He'll also use it in Matthew 7 and verse 5. You hypocrite, he'll say. First take the log out of your own eye, then you can help your brother. And you all already know that passage, but of course you'll be studying it in the next couple of weeks. So Jesus uses the word there. What about in Matthew 23? How many times does he use the word hypocrite? He will say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. How many times? And Matthew 23, seven. Seven times. Some renderings even throw in an eighth. Some readings will have a different, an additional verse. And one of them, Jesus says, okay, you Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs that inwardly are filled with dead men's bones. On the outside, they're pretty. That's not a very pleasant image. But Jesus says that's what a hypocrite is. How seriously do you think Jesus takes this idea of being a genuine Christian? When you give alms, don't do it like the hypocrites. What do the hypocrites do? Matthew 6 verse 2. They sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do, that somehow they draw attention to themselves. Instead, Jesus says, this is what you ought to do in verse 3. What does he say? Matthew 6 verse 3. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Jesus, I love reading him using hyperbole. He uses that a lot, doesn't he? He kind of exaggerates. Is it possible for your left hand not to know what your right hand is doing? No, it's not. But we are to give in secret as if not even our own hands knew what the other was up to. So this term hypocrite that Jesus uses all three times lets us know that this is serious business. Don't be like the hypocrites. Are there any hypocrites here, right now, tonight? Do you want to practice Christianity without hypocrisy? We all want to do that, don't we? Jesus demands it. He fully expects it. And what I'd like to do for the few minutes that we have in our class is make some application. And I'd like for us to consider that Jesus tells us in these verses, he is challenging us to, number one tonight, don't worry about what other people think. Abraham Lincoln has this famous statement. You can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool all the people some of the time. But you cannot fool all the people all the time. And besides that, even if you do fool people, who knows? God knows. God always knows our heart. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, if you would. We'll come back to Matthew 6. But let's stray over to Acts chapter 4 and look at the tail end of this passage. Jesus is telling us not to worry about what other people think about us. That's what the Pharisees would do. That's what the religious leaders would do. That they wanted to give alms, they wanted to pray, they wanted to fast and make sure everybody saw them. They did this so that other people would see them. I think that's what we see here in Acts chapter 5. Let's look at Acts 4. You remember the special need that existed when the church was just forming in Jerusalem. Peter had preached the first gospel sermon in Acts 2. All these folks were remaining, and there was a financial need. And what were people doing to help out with that financial need? They were selling property. And one of those people who sold property was Barnabas. And what was his real name? That was his nickname. Verse 36. We don't call him Joseph or Joseph. We call him Barnabas. What does that name mean? Son of encouragement. Who gave him that name? What does verse 36 say? The apostles. Okay. Barnabas got noticed, didn't he? He got the accolades of the apostles. Now, do you think Barnabas wanted that he was selling the property so that he would be praised by men? He did get the praise of men, though. I don't know his heart, but I think we see enough of Barnabas to know that this wasn't something he was craving. But and we don't know exactly why he was called, when he was called this. Was it this incident? I don't know. Be that as it may, look at verse 37. He owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. This is kind of an awkward chapter division. You got to divide the chapters up somewhere, I guess. But chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, go with Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. this time, Ananias and Sapphira, they did exactly what Barnabas did. They sold a piece of property, and they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. But there is a difference. What was it? Okay, they kept back some of the money. And Ananias goes into the temple, and he's standing before Peter in verse 3. And Peter said, "Ananias, you're a great guy. I just want you to know that I know that." Is that what Peter said here in verse 3? "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land?" Verse 4. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." All right. Let's think about this for a moment. Ananias sold a piece of land. It was his property. Who had control of that? Whose money was that when he sold the land? It was his money. Was it a sin for him to keep back some of the money? No. We see that here in verse 3. "After it was sold, was it not under your control?" It was your money the whole time. What's the problem? He said, "We sold it for such and such an amount." Why would he do that? What could possibly be his motivation? Why lie about that? The accolades of men. He wanted praise from men. Would he not have gotten praise from men for selling the land and giving some of the money? He kept back some of it, sure, but wasn't that still generous? He wants to be like Barnabas, doesn't he? That's what it seems to me, is these stories are back to back. Does Ananias get a chance to back out and say, no, I've sinned here, I've messed up? He's not here. Perhaps he was, but anyway, his wife comes in later. She doesn't know what's happened to Ananias. I guess we skipped over that. Verse 5, "As Ananias heard the words from Peter, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Fear came upon all who heard it." So they bury him. Verse 7, "Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price.'" That question was never asked of Ananias. But Sapphira, she answers the question, "Yes, that was the amount." What was she doing? She was lying. And Peter said, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out." She died right then and there. "Breathed her last. They carried her out. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Now, what's going to happen if you give alms, if you give money to somebody under false pretenses? Is God going to strike you dead? Certainly hope not. But it happened here, didn't it? This story illustrates, among other things, how seriously God takes hypocrisy. These people were pretending to be something that they weren't. They're pretending to be very generous, they're just like Barnabas. But they weren't. What do you think was the motivation for Ananias and Sapphira? Do you think they were worried about what other people thought of them? It seems that way to me. Do you worry about what other people think about you? How do we do that sometimes? How do we worry about what other people think? Your fellow Christians, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to help each other. Yes, sir.
Sometimes we come to this building because we're worried about how people think about us.
What? We would go to church just because we were afraid somebody might say something bad about us? No. Is that a reason to come? Well, it gets you in the door, and maybe that's good. Are there going to be times when maybe you act like a hypocrite unwittingly? I think so. I think there are times when we just don't realize it. How many of you enjoy your gadgets, your iPhones? Yeah, we all do, don't we? We've got our Android devices, and we're techie kind of people. And yet, at the same time, we will say, "Oh, I don't like it when these companies let people work under very difficult circumstances, sweatshops." Isn't that a lot of times what the situation is for people putting together all our gadgets and our clothes and whatnot? Are we being hypocritical by using those devices? Chuck, what do you think? Maybe unwittingly, we don't realize it, or maybe there are some thoughts there that we need to consider. Is God wanting your money? Is that what He's after? In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, did He want the money? What did God want?
Heart.
He wanted their heart. What about whenever you pray to God? Does God want to hear your words? He just wants to hear you talk to Him and grovel before Him. Is that what God wants? He wants to hear your words. He wants your heart. It's not merely the words. What about your pompous piety if you fast before God? In fact, go ahead and go back to Matthew chapter 6 and look at the pretentiousness of those who do it hypocritically. There are those who sound a trumpet, verse 2, when they give alms. They give alms and they sound the trumpet and they do it to be seen by men. And Jesus says, when they do it that way, for that reason, for that motivation, they have their reward in full. That's it. There's no spiritual benefit to that. What about when you pray? You're on the street corner, and what the religious leaders would do is say, "Oh, it's high noon, and traffic's busy," and they'd be at the street corner, and they say, "I've got to pray." And so everything stops because Pharisee Zebedee's got to pray. And what do people do? They look at him and say, "Oh, Pharisee Zebedee, he is so wonderful because he's taking time to pray." Or how about in the terms of fasting? Take a look at verse 17 or verse 16. They neglect their appearance when they fast in order to be seen fasting by men. So they come into the place of worship, and here's that same Pharisee Zebedee. He's coming in. Oh, are you all right? Are you okay? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fasting. And that's what they want everybody to say. Oh, wonderful. What does Jesus say instead? When you fast, what are you going to do? What does He say?
Watch your face and
clean up. Yeah. Don't let anybody know. When you pray, you let everybody know that you're a great prayer and you're constant in communication with God. What does He say? When you pray, verse 6. Go in your inner room. All right, let's start with the alms. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know what Jesus is saying? In my kingdom, he's the king. He's talking about His kingdom, right? In my kingdom, hearts matter. That's what's really important. I want your heart. You remember when the widow put in her two mites in Mark chapter 12? Who noticed? Jesus did, because of the tremendously large contribution that she was making. Is that what He saw? It was pittance. Well, it wasn't even a cent. But Jesus saw her motivation, her heart. She gave all that she had. What about the Bereans in 2 Corinthians 8? When they gave, in contrast to the affluent, well-to-do Corinthians, the Bereans to the north gave toward that contribution that was going to be for the saints in Jerusalem that Paul was collecting. And Paul says about them, why don't we turn there and just take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The widow, she didn't care what other people thought. She was trying to give because it came from her heart. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4. I testify that according to their ability, talking about the Macedonians, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves and to the Lord and to us. What is it that Paul so appreciated about the Macedonians? They first gave up themselves. God wants your heart. And that's why Jesus says, don't worry about what other people think. Who should we worry about? What he thinks. Who would that be? We should worry what God thinks. Because he's the one that we have to do. He's the one who's going to judge us. But don't worry about what other people think. But we do, don't we? We worry about it. We fret about it. And we shouldn't. I also see in these verses, secondly tonight, that I see that Jesus is telling us to stop being selfish, to stop pleasing ourselves, and to give selflessly. Who should we strive to please? God. You know the verses in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, when Paul will cite the ultimate example of humility. Before that, he'll say in verses 3 and 4 how we should interact with each other. And so you can quote these verses, quite frankly. They're so familiar to us. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, do not do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, with lowliness of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When you give, he says, when you help other people, don't be selfish about it. Have you ever helped somebody financially or otherwise that you knew could never help you? They could never pay you back. Have you ever done that? How did it feel when you did that? I remember hearing a story one time about a medical doctor who helped a preemie baby. He was born very early, and this doctor specialized in that and helped him. 20 years later, the same doctor was in a car accident, and a paramedic came and resuscitated him, gave him the mouth to mouth, and he lived because of that young man. Well, it was that same preemie baby who had grown up to become a paramedic. Those stories happen sometimes, don't they? Is that why the doctor worked to save that baby? Who is the ultimate example of someone who helped you? He helped you, and there is no way you could possibly pay him back. Of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he goes on to talk about Jesus in this context. He says, have this attitude of humility, this attitude of selflessness, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, Philippians 2 verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Why did Jesus do that? Because he knew that his Father would be so happy with him. Well, in a sense, I guess that's true. Why did Jesus die for the sins of mankind? So that people would, throughout history, from then on, say, oh, how wonderful Jesus is. Was that his primary motivation? To please the Father. Yes, we praise him. But ultimately what Jesus did for us wasn't for himself. It was simply for you and for me. Jesus is the ultimate example. What would you say is the opposite of hypocrisy? If you had to come up with an antonym, what's the word that you would come up with? Sincerity. So instead of being insincere, we are sincere. Genuineness. Look with me at a couple of passages. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 9. I would have this on the screen. I emailed my PowerPoint to Chuck. That was dumb. Should have made sure He got it. All right. Verse 9. Let love be insincere. Does that sound right? Let love be disingenuous. That just doesn't work, does it? Let love be without hypocrisy. One translation says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. Paul is talking to his protege Timothy, and he says to him, I know about your mother and your grandmother and how they worked with you. Verse 5, I am mindful of the insincere faith that is within you, which first dwelt in your mother and in your grandmother Lois. Your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I'm sure as very insincere as you as well. Ugh, that just doesn't sound good at all. No, he says, I am fully aware of the sincere faith within you. How can our faith be sincere as opposed to insincere? Isn't that just exactly what Jesus is talking about? When we give our alms, what is our motivation? When we pray, why are we doing it? When we fast, if that's something that you enjoy doing as a Christian, if you hope that that's going to bring you closer to God, and yet you're doing it to be seen by men, and so you're talking about repenting of your sins or drawing closer to God, and yet by doing it to be seen by men, you're pulling yourself away from God. It doesn't work. Now, sir, you've already made one comment. This is the last one, okay? Yes, sir. Say that again.
Sometimes the phrase, not pretended.
Okay, not pretended. Look at Luke 20, verse 20 with me. That's exactly right. Not pretended. You know, it may not be the word hypocrisy, but the concept is certainly there. And you see that here in Luke 20, verse 20. It's not Jesus who says it, but it's Luke talking about the Pharisees, talking about the Jewish people. They watched him. They watched Jesus sent spies who, listen, pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. What's the problem, though, when they're trying to catch Jesus or coming to him with insincerity? He knows their heart, doesn't he? He knows exactly what they're thinking. In some ways, that should comfort us. But in other ways, it may scare us to death because God knows what's in your heart. Have you ever known someone who was an unrepentant Christian? They become a Christian. They're baptized for the remission of their sins. And from then on, what are we supposed to do? Part ways with sin. What if somebody is an unrepentant Christian? Does that work? Who are they trying to please? Themselves, of course. And that's what sin's all about. We're just simply trying to please ourselves. Sin at its heart is selfishness. That's all it is. And God says, no. In fact, here's the irony. When we live life God's way, that's true happiness, isn't it? When we're addicted to pornography, when we're constantly filling our minds with evil thoughts, when we're backbiting and gossiping and just mean. Is that a happy life? I don't think so. Have you ever known a Christian who was gossiping all the time? What do you call that? Isn't that hypocrisy? How about somebody who is a miserable Christian? Do you know any miserable Christians? That too is an oxymoron, isn't it? Is it true, though, that people have medical issues? I know that's true. Sometimes folks face that. Sometimes you have a bad day. You know, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Didn't Paul sometimes have bad days? He had the fear of death within him. He says to the Corinthians, sure. But our general disposition of heart is, we're so glad to be Christians. How about a mean Christian? Is that okay? Just to be mean all the time. That doesn't work well, does it? In light of passages like Ephesians 4, verse 32. One of my favorite verses. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. If you're a mean Christian, you are a hypocrite. Because that just doesn't work. It's time to stop living life your way. It's time to start living your life God's way. And I dare say you will be much, much happier. And that leads me to a third and final observation. And I want to suggest to us that Jesus teaches in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, that we need to learn to let God reward us His way. Go back with me to Matthew 6. And we observed how in each of these acts of righteousness, at the very end, they all end exactly the same. Verse 4. You give your alms in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verse 6. What's the last phrase? And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Verse 18. But your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do you see a pattern? How would you like to be rewarded? What's your motivation? We know what the motivation of the hypocrites were. To be seen by men over and over and over again. To be seen by men. Recently, you just studied from Matthew 5. And there's kind of a parallel, the Sermon on the Plain, it's sometimes called, in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to turn there for just a second. At the tail end of Matthew 5, which you just studied with Shane Carrington, you saw how we are to forgive each other. Love our enemies. Look at this verse, Luke 6, verse 35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So, Luke's account says that your reward will be great. In Matthew's account, he just says simply that God will reward you in secret. What would you like your reward to be? What's that? All right, our ultimate goal is heaven. But wouldn't you like other people to know how wonderful you are? Wouldn't you like to have a nickname given to you by the elders of this church? So they can say, oh, how wonderful brother so-and-so is. That sister, whoever, she's just great. Is that what our motivation is when we come to services? Who are we here to honor? God. Who are we here to worship? God. It's not about you. And when we realize that God is going to work through us, we need to let Him do it His way. One of the most comforting verses in the Bible, Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. God is working through us. We need to let Him do that. Well, I appreciate the opportunity I've had to talk with you about Matthew 6. We've got a few more minutes, or is that it? Okay, good. What can we do this week, this month, to practice what Jesus has said here? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. What can we do? All right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to leave my address, I'm going to post it on the board, and you can send me some money, okay? I think that would be a good... No. How many of you know folks who have gone down to wherever to gamble? I don't understand the gambling. There's a sense of excitement where you're putting something on the line. I know of somebody who recently, not a member of the church, but family, they took $600 down to the casinos, and after losing about $300, they quit. What if they took that same $300, divided it up into $20 bills, and just gave it out to random strangers? That's crazy, isn't it? You know people who have done things like that? Have you ever been the recipient of some unexpected money? Probably when you needed it as a college student. How about taking one of your fellow members out to lunch this Sunday? Let them know, hey, I'm going to take you out and I'm going to pay for it. Would that be an application of what Jesus is saying? I think so. But what would be your motivation for doing it? So that other person would be able to repay you one day? Or tell other people?
What can you do for me?
Yeah, what you can do for me. Or what have you done for me lately? Do it from the heart. And do it. How about writing a card? Or sending a text or an email to someone? Simply to tell them how much you appreciate them. Can you do that this week? I think that would be a good application of these verses that we've looked at. Let God reward you His way. It may take a long, long time, but God sees, God knows, and He will repay you. All right, I'm going to close by asking this question that I asked at the beginning. You know any hypocrites? Are there any hypocrites here? I'm going to tell you that I know of a hypocrite that's here in this building right now. That guy right there. You know why? Because he gets up here Sunday after Sunday and tells you how to live your life. And he has to look at himself in the mirror and know that he's not always living up to what he says. When I preached this Sunday, I was the hypocrite. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? You know what that publican said? He's telling God this. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I earn. Which man went home justified? Was it the tax collector who would not even look up to God, just beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And that's what this sermon is all about. Jesus wants your heart. Paul the Apostle was the one who persecuted Christians. And he said one time, and I think of, I don't know his heart. I don't know what he was thinking when he wrote this by inspiration, but he says in Ephesians 3 verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. We're all sinners. We're all saved by the grace of God. And when we serve God, it must be from the heart. Thank you for your kind attention tonight. I really appreciate it.